I've been getting reminiscent in the last number of weeks. I'm not sure what drew me there, but I was going through a lot of my military career. I was spending 25 years as a naval aviator, and thinking through a lot of the training that I went through as a naval aviator, and a lot of that training that I went through had absolutely nothing to do with flying in the back seat of an F-14 on off aircraft carrier. We did a lot of different training. There was SEER school, survival, evasion, resistance, and escape. Trust me, you don't ever want to have to go through that more than once. That's one school you just want to do just once. There's self-defense training, there's running, there's jumping, there's sitting, there's pull-ups, there's push-ups, there's obstacle course, there's swimming. Lots and lots of swimming. Swimming's really important for a naval aviator. Survival swimming is most important for a naval aviator. In fact, survival swimming is so important that we had to requalify about every 4 years in survival swimming, survival training. And trust me, it's not for the faint of heart. This was really difficult training. It starts with a couple of things like the fully clothed tower jump to simulate as if you were having to jump off the flight deck of a carrier 60 feet up to the water in case you had abandoned ship for some reason. We had to do that. There's a fully clothed parachute drop on top of your head. They simulate a parachute coming down, and you're strapped to it, and it hits the water, and you're completely tangled up, and all of the lines from that parachute, now the parachute's gaining weight, and it's taking you under. You had to learn to get your way out of that calmly and slowly, deliberately, to get your way out of there. There's the long-distance endurance swim in your flight gear. You go out of the airplane, eject in the middle of the ocean, you got to be moving towards some place that's going to get you some shelter, a place that's going to rescue you. Then there were the torture devices that they put you through, and the Navy or the military in general is really devious on the things that they designed. One of them was called the Dilbert Dunker. The Dilbert Dunker is actually a cockpit simulator, and you're strapped into a cockpit, you have your helmet on, your oxygen mask on, your visor is down, and then they release you down this large incline into a 20-foot training pool, and it's going pretty fast, as if you were crashing into the ocean. And as soon as that cockpit, the Dilbert Dunker, hits the water, it completely flips over and rapidly submerges. And now you've got to figure out which way's up. You've got to be able to remove your shoulder harness from your seat, remove your lap straps from your seat, and then swim and get your way out, and figure out, by the way, which way's up as you're swimming away, only to be outdone by the helicopter dunker. That's a four-seat monster suspended about 15 feet above a pool, again, a 20-foot training pool, and you're strapped in. You have four rides in that good little thing, and you take a different seat each of the four times. You're strapped in completely, and that thing is dropped, really released. It crashes into the water, simulating a helicopter crashing into the water. And then it rolls, either left or right. You have no idea which way it's going to go. And it rapidly submerges. And you've got to be able to unstrap yourself and find your way out to the door with three other people trying to get out the same exit. Did I mention that you're blindfolded? You're blindfolded as well. It simulates night operations. And so if you're claustrophobic, like I am a little bit, this is not for the faint of heart. They have rescue swimmers in the pool with you at all times, and we were on a first name basis, the rescue swimmers and I. But the point that always got my attention was the water rescue phase, because that's where it was you and it depended on you to go out and rescue another individual. It simulated that somehow the two of you had come out of your airplane and they were in distress and you needed to be the one to go rescue them. So they put an instructor, one of your classmates, in the deepest part of the pool, the 20-foot part of the pool, and they allowed them to simulate somebody who is in distress, and they're out there screaming, "Come help me." They're calling your name, "Come help me." Of course, we're all like John Wayne when we first see him. We jump in the pool, we swim over to him. They've got tons of energy left. And as soon as you get next to them, what do? They just grab hold of you, and they just want to stay their heads above water, and they're pulling the both of you under. Thus, my relationship with the rescue swimmers. I learned my lesson the second time, though, that I would wait for that person to get good and tired before I went into the pool and rescued them. So the instructor was this time, the second time around, is in the pool, and he's yelling for me to come and help him. He's fully clothed, I'm fully clothed. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited. He's still calling my name, and I'm waiting. I'm watching him get slowly, slowly, more and more fatigued. And now it's getting serious. He's completely exhausted. And then I went in the pool and began to swim towards him. See, I waited till he was completely under my care, that I was the only one that could possibly help him, until I got to him and started my rescue of that swimmer. He was literally a dead man, barely treading water in the deep end of the pool, knowing fully that he could not save himself. He was a dead man just waiting to die. Paul says, starting in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." And Paul's like, he can't wait to say this. He says, he adds this on the end. He says, "By grace you have been saved." And verse 6, "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This book of Ephesians is strategically divided right down the middle of the six chapters that Paul had written. The first three chapters describe who we are in Christ. The second three chapters, how then should we live as a result of who we are in Christ. Chapter 1 of Ephesians describes really who God is and what he is, all of his power and his ability, what his love and what he's done for us. Chapter 1, if you remember, it says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. It's all about God. But chapter 2 here, it speaks a lot about us. What's our reaction? How do we then respond to what God has done in choosing us before the foundation of the world, in predestining us? How do we respond to that? So the second chapter here that we're in is about who we are, a result, and how we come together as God's holy people. The passage that we just read together in Ephesians 2 provides real foundational support for the critical doctrine of what we're calling sola fide, which is faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Justification for our salvation is by faith alone. This discussion, this debate, permeated Europe throughout the 16th century. You know the story. Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic Augustinian monk, a German. He had posted 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, a university town. He wanted to bring debate. It wasn't uncommon for somebody to post things on a door somewhere, on the door of the church, to invite debate. This debate was about Roman Catholicism. They wanted to be able to debate. Luther was drawing them in to be able to debate about the doctrine, about the practice of Roman Catholicism. And the debate that ensued, which we know formed the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, really asked and answered the most important question in all of life. The debate and what ensued after the debate really asked and answered the most important question in all of life, and here's what it is. What must one do to be saved? What must a person do to be saved? This is critically important because it is one of the distinguishing characteristics or the key points that separate the true gospel from a false gospel. Paul dealt with this in the book of Galatians chapter 1. Listen what he says in verse 9. Paul writes, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." This is important that we get this straight. Paul was addressing it. Luther was addressing it. We're now addressing the same thing. It's important that we understand clearly the discussion of faith alone, sola fide. No doctrine, I would submit, is more important to evangelical theology than the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or the Reformation principle that we know in Latin, sola fide. Martin Luther was right when he said this: the church stands or falls on this one doctrine. J.I. Packer put it similarly. He said, "The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace." You know the term, the common term, big deal? This discussion about faith alone, sola fide, big deal, you put big in all capital letters. This is a monstrous deal for what we understand in evangelical Christianity. This is literally the World Cup of Christianity. This is the Super Bowl of Christianity. This is the Stanley Cup, the World Series. This is the British Open of Christianity. You name the sports genre, this is it for Christianity right here. This is the crown jewel of Christianity. Answers and asks the question, what must one do to be saved? Because this is the doctrine that makes authentic Christianity different from every other religion. Because Christianity is a religion of divine accomplishment. It really comes down to the question of two words. What must man do, or has it already been done? The two words, do or done. I grew up in a religion very similar. In fact, it was the same religion as Martin Luther. And I grew up probably very similar to what he struggled with. There was a lot of things that I'd learned when I was younger that I felt like I had to do. At 3 weeks old, I was baptized. That had to be done to me. Then a little bit later, I had to do my first communion. I had to do confirmation. I had to do confession. I had to do. My whole life was nothing but doing. But thankfully, the couple of classmates of mine at the Naval Academy my freshman year opened up the scriptures with me and told me, you don't have to do anything. It's already been done. The light came on in my eyes. I understood. I went from doing to realizing, as they told me and they showed me from the scripture, it had already been done. In fact, they brought me to Acts chapter 16, the same place that Paul interacted with the Philippian jailer. Asking Paul the question, what must a man do to be saved? Paul responds, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. It's already been done. There's nothing you have to do. Done is done. And there's nothing that you and I can do to make it any doner. Amen? Amen. It's already been done. And while Jesus did not spend time in a discourse like Paul does here, describing the faith alone principle, he sure taught it. His evangelical approach to the people he met. Listen to what he says in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus simply says, he who hears my word and believes has passed from death to life. That's all you need to do. Believe. You come in on Sunday morning and the title of the sermon is, what must one do to be saved? That's a short sermon. Nothing. Just believe. That's what Jesus said. And not only did Jesus say it, but then he also demonstrated as well. You remember he was there on the cross, his hands bound, attached to that wood, as were two other thieves. One thief acknowledged Jesus. There was nothing that that thief could do. He was no different than my instructor in the deep end of the pool who was totally relying on me to come help him. There was nothing that that thief could do. And yet his acknowledgement, his belief in who Jesus was. Jesus responds in Luke chapter 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He could do nothing. He was watching it unfold before him. It was being done in front of his eyes. There was nothing that man can do. Paul says, look at verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 5 tells us that you and I were enemies with God. It literally uses that term. You and I were enemies with God. We hated God. We wanted nothing to do with God. We were completely dead in our sin, Paul writes here in verse 1. And we know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? It's death. And so he's telling us, he said, in the sin that we were involved in, literally, we were dead in our sin. We were going nowhere in our sin. In fact, he describes it a little further in verses 2 and 3. Look what he says. He says, we were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We were following after the ways of the world. We were following after a world and the people in the world, the unbelievers in the world. This is us. We were following after them, and they completely hated God, and we were following them completely blind. They were the blind leading the blind. We are blind until we come to Christ, until the light opens our eyes. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says also in verse 2 that the unsaved, that was us, we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this world is Satan. We need not look very far to understand who's in control of this world. It is Satan. And Paul says, and as a non-believer, we were dead in our sins. We were following after the ways of other non-believers, and we were also following after Satan. We were pledging our allegiance to Satan, who totally hates God. And wait, there's more. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, not only in verse 2 did we follow after the ways of the world, we followed after the rule of the kingdom of the air, but we also loved doing it. Verse 3 says, we among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts, we lusted after it, and we indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You and I are completely depraved apart from God. We were literally dead in our sin. We were no different than that guy in the deep end of the pool, just waiting for somebody to rescue us. We were a dead man waiting to drown and waiting to die. No different. Look what happens in verse 4. Verse 4 starts with two of the most powerful words in the English language. Having Paul explain to us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we followed the ways of the world, we pledged allegiance to Satan, and we loved doing that. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, stopped us because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. But God, two of the most powerful words in the English language. Think about it. Moses was sandwiched between an approaching army of Pharaoh and a raging Red Sea, but God. Joseph's brother threw him in a pit and left him for dead, but God. Joshua was told to take down the great walls of the city of Jericho, and he stood in front of that, but God. David was facing an overwhelming opponent in the Valley of Elah by the name of Goliath, but God. Lazarus had succumbed to physical death, but God. Saul had letters in hand on making his way to the church coming through Damascus to slaughter the new believers, but God. You and I were dead in our trespasses and our sins, but God raised us up, verse 5 says. He brought us to new life, like Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. And not only does he call us to new life, look what it says in verse 6. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places. In other words, he transferred our citizenship. We are no longer here, members of this earth, members of this body, members of this world, working for Satan. Our citizenship is now in heaven. He transferred our citizenship. This is only our temporary home now. He says he transferred us, but then look what it says in verse 7. He says, so that in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's saying, in the future, he's going to put each one of us, the saved, the ones that he paid for, the ones that it was done for, each one of us in the future will be on display as trophies of his grace. Every one of us. That's coming. And then Paul gets to the biggie on the eye chart, we say. This is the big most important part of his explanation right here in verses 8 through 10. He couldn't wait to tell us in verse 5. He adds the suffix there in verse 5. He says, you've been, by grace you have been saved. But look what he says in verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the most important part of his explanation of sola fide, by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. This answers the question, what must one do to be saved, right here? Because look what he says in verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved. Think of it this way. From God's perspective in salvation, it's all by grace. All have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. That's what the scripture says. And the wages of our sin is death. But from God's perspective, we don't deserve anything but death. But God's perspective, he says, I'm going to give them grace. I love them enough, and God's love for us, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son to die for us. That's grace extended towards us. So by way of salvation, you think through it, God's lens, salvation is completely by grace. We deserve nothing, but he's given it to us anyway. That's God's perspective right there. How about our perspective? What do we need to do? Well, what does the verse say? For by grace, that's from God's perspective, you have been saved through faith. That's what we must do. What must one do to be saved? Nothing but have faith. Nothing but believe. Jesus said that himself. You believe in me, you go from death to life. What must one do to be saved? Nothing but have the faith. The faith that God's grace is sufficient is really what it says. From God's perspective, it's all grace. You deserve nothing, but I'm giving it to you anyway. From our perspective, we accept that grace by the faith. That's the catcher's mitt we could put on. As God is throwing the grace towards us, we are the ones that are right here receiving that by faith. And here's the thing. We don't have it within ourselves to have the faith. That's not our nature. Our nature is to reject that. Our nature is to follow after the ways of Satan, the ways of the world, and to lust after the flesh. God gives us the grace, and he also gives us the faith. God provides the grace for you and the way to receive that by faith. It is all completely a gift from him. Look what it says, continue in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, you brought nothing. I bring nothing to this process. This is completely on God, totally on him. I bring not the grace, I bring not the faith. It's totally on God. Look what it says. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It meaning the grace and the faith. The grace from God's perspective, the faith from my perspective, both the grace and the faith are both gifts from God. We bring nothing to this. God provides everything for us. We understand this concept of we bring nothing to the process. I don't know about you, but when I was a high school student learning how to drive a car, I didn't own a car. It was my dad's car. And my dad brought the car, and he let me use it, but he also taught me how to drive it. You understand? I brought nothing to the process whatsoever. A couple of years ago, we had a friend that was working in the White House, and we had a desire to get a tour of the White House. We said, can you give us a tour? He said, I'll give you a tour. I'll not only give you a tour, but I'll provide somebody to take you around. He provided everything. I brought nothing to the process. I literally came in with my hands behind my back. A couple of years ago, my kids bought me an iPad for my birthday. I have really nice children. Bought me an iPad for my birthday. But I was old, outdated. I don't understand how to use that. They provided the iPad and a whole bunch of instructions for me on how to use it. I brought nothing to that process whatsoever. A lot of you shaking your head. I relate to that, yeah. It's all on God. It's his gift, the grace of salvation, and the faith for us to accept it. Sola fide, it's faith alone. We bring nothing to it. There's not a thing you can bring to it. It's all provided by God. Not a thing by your fasting, by your going to church, by you genuflecting, getting baptized, confirmation. None of that stuff. It's all on God. He's the grace of salvation. He even provides the faith. We bring nothing to the process. We're no different than that thief on the cross who could do nothing but acknowledge who Jesus was. Because verse 9 says, not a result of works. There's nothing you can do. It's already been done. Not a result of works. So that nobody may boast. That you and I could not produce trophies of ourselves. It's all on God. And why is it all on God? Look at verse 10. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, preordained, so that we would walk in them. Have you ever thought about the fact that you are God's workmanship? By the way, this Greek word for workmanship is this word poema. It's where we get our English word poem from. It's the work of a master. It's the masterpiece of somebody who writes something down. It comes from their heart. That's exactly what God says we are. We are His workmanship. We are literally His masterpiece. Everything about us is all God's masterpiece. He gave us the grace. He gave us the faith to accept that. He said, the reason I did it is because you are my masterpiece. It's just amazing what you are. You're God's poem, literally. So when you go home today, after lunch this afternoon, you'll probably change into your summer clothes, shorts and flip-flops. Do it in front of a full-length mirror as you're changing. And look in the mirror and go, ho-ho. Masterpiece right here. Check it out. Fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says, we are His masterpiece. And why? Because He has work for us to do. We're saved for His glory. All by Him, we do nothing to get there. It's already been done, but then He has work for us to do. So what do we do with this? How do we take away here what is important in this? Well, I think really there's two applications of this passage. The first one, I think, is for those that are here or listening or watching, and you say, I'm really not tracking with you because I've not put my faith and trust in Christ. And if that describes you here today, there's not been a time that you put your faith in Christ alone. You've actually used that faith that God gives as a gift to accept the grace of salvation. It's already been done. Nothing you had to do. If there's never been a time, my question is, what are you waiting for? Paul says today is the day of your salvation. So what are you waiting for? Why are you pushing away against that? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, those that are separated from God, the things of God are foolish to them. Psalm 53 starts off and says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Jesus understood this. Remember when he prayed on the cross, Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They can't. They're separated from Him. They can't understand. Friend, if that describes you today, God's extending the grace towards you. He's also giving you the gift to receive it. Why will you be pushing that away? I heard of a story a couple of years ago about a doctor by the name of Leo Winters. He was a surgeon who lived in Chicago. He was on call one night and got a message that a young man had been in a very serious accident, and his services, the doctor's services, were needed at the hospital right away. So he grabbed his things, he jumped in the car. He normally would skirt around the more difficult areas of Chicago, the high crime areas, but figure one in the morning, I'll cut right through and get to the hospital a little bit quicker. Sure enough, he was at a red light in that high crime area, and he was carjacked. A man came over with a gray hat and a flannel shirt, pulled him out of the car. The doctor pleaded with him. The man took off with his car. Doctor had to flag down a cab, and he got to that hospital about an hour later, and the nurse met him and said, I'm sorry. The young man passed about 30 minutes ago. Said his father's waiting down in the waiting room down there. One was really concerned why the doctor had not come to save his son. And when he went down to that waiting room, he walked in, and there was a man with a gray hat and a flannel shirt. And he realized that the only one that man realized, the only one that possibly could have saved his son, he pushed him away. Friend, if you're here today and there's never been a time that you put your faith and trust in Christ, what is your hope in? Perhaps there's a hope strategy that you have. You think, if I just do all these things, if I give enough, if I serve enough, if I fast enough, if I read the right books, if I recycle, all these things, perhaps when I get to heaven, there'll be this massive scale, and you put all my dues in there, and somehow God will look at it and go, it's really close, but it's Wednesday, come on in. Friend, that's not how it works. And if anybody is preaching that gospel to you, like Paul said in Galatians, let them be eternally condemned, because it's not true. Paul says today is the day of your salvation. What you need to do, friend, has already been done. Will you accept what God has offered by way of salvation? And then for those of us who belong to him, we say, yes, I've made that decision. I've received that gift. Thank you, God, for the grace and the faith that you gave me to receive that. I've received that. I thank you for that. Where's Masterpiece? What kind of work are we doing for him? Here's a real direct, okay? I've been known to be direct. Here's real direct. Here's a litmus test for you. You're his workmanship. Good works that he preordained for us to do. Here's a litmus test. You look at your calendar and you say, I got to do a lot of stuff in my life. You know, I got to work, and then there's, you know, there's Scouts and Awana, and I'm in the choir, and you know, I got all this stuff, and by the way, I got a lot of outside things to do. There's travel soccer, and there's, you know, high-end basketball, and my kids are in all these things, and you know, and you say, oh, by the way, yeah, I got to fit church and God in there. I got devotions. I got to fit that in there. He makes your calendar. Hey, great. That's making God prominent in your life. He made your calendar. I don't think God just wants to be prominent in our life. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. The difference between whether or not we're actually being good workers for God is whether or not you find that God is just prominent in your life or he's completely preeminent in your life. That's the difference. Is God merely prominent in your life, or is he completely preeminent? From morning till evening, there's not a thing in my life that does not completely revolve around the shed blood of Jesus Christ and my acknowledgement that everything that I need in my life is completely provided by God, and I'm going to fill my entire life in the gaps of who God is, centerpiece of my life. Is he prominent or preeminent? That's a litmus test. We're saved by grace through faith. We bring nothing to the process. He provided it all so that we could be his workmanship, his masterpiece, to carry out his plan, his good works here on earth that he preordained for us to do. Is he prominent in your life or completely preeminent?